So we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 20. Our text today is verses 27 through 40. Very interesting passage that the Lord Jesus is teaching the Sadducees about the resurrection. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Let us hear together the Word of God. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him any more. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Now Luke's passage here continues the account of another attempt to discredit Jesus. The Pharisees tried, and this time it is the Sadducees. Now they're not mentioned very much in the New Testament. They were a very small group of people, smaller than the Pharisees. And it's thought that they got their name from the Old Testament high priest Zadok. They were members of the Israeli aristocracy, the chief priests. And the Sadducees were very wealthy. And because of that, they were not especially loved by the people, because in order to protect their wealth, they often collaborated with the Roman conquerors. As Jesus said, or Luke tells us, they did not believe in life after death. They did not believe that eternal judgment awaited anyone. Historian Josephus said, "As for the persistence of the soul, penalties and deaths abode and rewards, they do away with them. And also the soul perishes along with the body." Now this all produced a denial of the resurrection. In fact, later the Apostle Paul used this argument to divide his enemies when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Listen to Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. Luke tells us, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So the Sadducees accepted only the first five books of the Bible as authoritative, what we call the Pentateuch. Again, they rejected any idea of an afterlife. They claimed it wasn't found there. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in resurrection and afterlife. And at this point, their beliefs were more compatible with that of Christianity than the Sadducees. So here's the Sadducees who were trying to trap Jesus. So they asked him what they thought was an impossible question in verse 28. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, the first thing to note is that they appeal to a very obscure point of Old Testament law. And as far as any can tell, this law had been dormant for years. R.C. Sproul said the argument really is rather grotesque. But the idea for which they may have borrowed from the apocryphal book of Tobit was a bizarre story of a woman who married 7 times, only to have each husband strangled by a demon in the bedchamber on the wedding night. Well, they waited for their answer. They waited in their kind of smug confidence. They assumed that the presupposition was that life in the resurrection would be exactly like life on earth. And if that's the case, this woman died having 7 husbands. So they wondered, would she be married to all of them in the afterlife? Or would she be married to just one of them? And if she was married to just one of them, which one would be her husband? Or better than that, they really hoped for an answer from Jesus that he would tell them that you're right, Sadducees. This whole idea of resurrection and life after death is absolutely ridiculous. The law they borrowed was called the law of Levirate marriage. And this required that if a man married a woman and then died childless, lest his line should be cut off, his unmarried brother was required by law to marry the widowed woman to ensure that the brother would have descendants. So the Sadducees presented Jesus with a hypothetical case regarding this Levirate stipulation. So how would Jesus get out of this one? Verse 34, he said, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, to understand Jesus' point, let's break down some of the expressions that he uses. First of all, in verse 34, he speaks of the sons of this age. Now, he's simply referring there to anybody who is alive. Then he uses the phrase, verse 35, "neither marry nor are given in marriage." He basically says this: people on earth get married, and those who die as believers, that is, those who enter the kingdom of God and the resurrection, do not marry nor are they given in marriage. So his words suggest that in heaven there is no such thing as marriage. Now that comes as a profound disappointment to many of us who want to stay with our spouse for all eternity. And he says, well, when you get to heaven, your spouse is no longer your spouse. Well, why not? Well, see, this presumed continuity would, if not checked, create problems. For example, the Mormons believe that marriages sealed in the Mormon temple are eternal. In so-called Mormon theology, marriage becomes essential to one's development to becoming a god. So if you in this life make good celestial marriages to multiple wives who in the next state produce many offspring, your future is that you will fill countless millions of worlds with your children as you ascend to divinity. Now, that is not taught in the Bible. What Christ is showing is that people wrongly have assumed that life after death would be exactly as life on earth. He says, no. There's a difference in quality in heaven. Now, there is a continuity. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we are resurrected, body and soul. We will live forever with the Lord Jesus. But there are changes in heaven that we will not have on earth. So in the Bible, God kind of cracks heaven's door just a little bit. He gives us glimpses of what it's like in heaven. And some of us should not say, well, that disappoints me. Why look forward to that? Not at all. What happens in heaven? Well, whatever happens in heaven, we've got to know this. It will be an improvement. You've got to remember that. That's what the Scriptures teach. Our joy will be augmented far beyond anything we can possibly imagine. And part of the reason why marriage does mean a lot to us is the companionship it brings, that we depend on another one for loyalty and for love and affection, and rightly so. But think of it this way. In heaven, with all of our sin taken away, we will have deep relationships, not only with our spouse that we're not married to anymore, but with everybody. Because in heaven, we will see each other as we are meant to be, not as the sinners we are. So we're going to have a higher quality of relationship with everybody. Will I know that was my husband or wife? Yes. We will know who each other are. Jesus is not saying, when I get to heaven, I will no longer know who my spouse is. What he's saying is that I will have a deeper love relationship with everybody. Well, then some object, say, well, wait a minute now. Why is there no such thing as marriage in heaven? Why can I not have my spouse in heaven? Well, one reason is there are no children born in heaven. And one reason for marriage is propagation, to have children. Nobody's going to be born in heaven, so we're not married. So we shouldn't be disappointed. We're still going to know who each other are, but we will not be married. Another phrase in Jesus' reply is in verse 36, nor can they die anymore. He's not simply saying that once we get to heaven, we will not die anymore. He's saying we will not be able to die anymore. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John wrote, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then he says, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then he says, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now he said in verse 1, there was no longer any sea. Well, the sea that no longer exists symbolizes that realm from which chaos and rebellion have emerged to ravage the earth. For example, Daniel saw four hostile beasts representing pagan powers that would arise in history to oppress God's people. They came up out of the sea. It was from the sea that John saw the beast emerge to receive the dragon's devilish power and wage his devilish war against the saints. But in heaven, the sea is calm. It is clear as glass. So the earthly sea that gave rise to the beast stormed with restless, threatening rebellion. But in heaven, the eradication of all enemy forces that would threaten our new home's peace and purity are gone. So in heaven, Jesus says, we don't die. So there's no partings, there's no mourning, and there are no tears. Now, one of the reasons marriage was important in the Jewish context was its role, again, in bearing children. And this was a way of keeping one's name alive, to live on through one's children. Well, Christ understands the thinking of his contemporaries. And he points out this is not an issue in heaven because we're free from death. Look again at verse 36. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't say we are angels. It doesn't say in heaven, as many falsely depict, we're going to sprout wings and fly around in white robes. Also, he doesn't say that when we get to heaven, we're going to lose our sexual identity because angels are genderless. Where does the Bible say angels are genderless? It doesn't say that. Jesus is using the phrase simply to emphasize the immortality of the redeemed. Like angels, you and I will never, never die. That's what he means. So the trap the Sadducees were seeking to lay for Jesus was to do with one's earthly family. But again, Christ points out when we get to heaven, we are going to be a family. The church is a taste of heaven on earth. We are coming to the communion table. We are communing with the saints in heaven. We are all together gathered around the table of the Lord. We are members of God's family. And if we're truly believers, we're members of His family because we have been regenerated. We are believers. And this hope is only for believers. So Jesus' answer confounds those who are trying to trick Him. But He doesn't stop there. He faces head-on the belief that provoked the question in the first place. That is, the Sadducees were convinced that when you die, that's it. You go back to dust. There is no such thing as life after the grave. Many people still have doubts about that. How do I really know that I'm going to heaven when I die? Look at verse 37. Jesus said, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then he said, very emphatically, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, for all live to him. The late Presbyterian minister James Boyce expounded on this. He said in the Old Testament there's a phrase often used in connection with the death of the patriarchs. The phrase is, and he was gathered to his people. It occurs in texts like these. Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Genesis 25:17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his kindred. Then Genesis 35:29, Isaac breathed his last and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now some think that this was a way of saying nothing more than that the person died. It is, they explain, so by the thought that the person was being placed in the same graveyard as those who died before him. But that's not a satisfactory answer. When Abraham died, he was buried in a cave at Machpelah in the land that was to become Israel. That was not the burial place of his ancestors. They were buried back in Ur, the Chaldees, and his father had been buried at Haran. So in reading the account of his death, it's hard to overlook the fact that Abraham was gathered to his ancestors in Genesis 25:8, but only to have been buried in verse 9. So the phrase gathered to his people doesn't refer to burial, doesn't refer to death itself. It means that he joined those believers who died before him. Now the same thing is true about Moses. He died by himself on the mountain. And the book of Deuteronomy says no man knows to this day where he's buried. So how can they say he was gathered to his people? Moses went to heaven. Here's another indication of these truths. It's found in the Gospel of Luke about the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus took three disciples with him. He took Peter, James, and John. And he was transformed before them to show his heavenly glory. Moses and Elijah, two other glorified saints, appeared beside Jesus. And Luke called them men. He didn't call them disembodied spirits. And he said that Peter and the others recognized them. Peter said, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. How'd they know who they were? The scripture indicates that Moses and Elijah retained their identities and were identified by these disciples. So Jesus answered successfully the tricky question posed to him by the Sadducees. Verse 39, they said, Teacher, you have spoken well. They were the ones used to winning debates. But they realized the more they argued with Jesus, the better he looked and the worse they looked. So verse 40 says, after that, they dared not question him anymore. They recognize that Jesus Christ one with what he had told them. But what else does Jesus do in the passage? What's the purpose of the passage? To give you and me as believers the assurance that there is indeed life beyond the grave. If the Sadducees had understood the nature of the miracle-working God of the Old Testament, they would have not doubted his power to raise the dead. And there are numerous passages outside of the Pentateuch that tell us that resurrection is taught and it is a hope for believers. Listen to Psalm 16:9-10. The psalmist said, Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Charles Spurgeon said, Into the outer prison of the grave his body might go, but into the inner prison of corruption he could not enter. He who in soul and body was preeminently God's Holy One was loosed from the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is noble encouragement to all the believers. Die they must, but rise they shall. And though in their case they shall see corruption, yet they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, the emblem of the rising of all of His people. Here's another example from Genesis 22. When Abraham took Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice him, he said to his servants in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship." And then he said, "We will come back to you." Now this implies a belief in the resuscitating, if not resurrecting, power of God. Hebrews 11:19. The author said, "Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense." The late minister Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "The fact that we're told that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead is the key to the whole story. Accounting is a mathematical, logical procedure. As Abraham and Isaac had walked for 3 days through country growing more and more desolate, and as the slow, measured pace of the burdened mule, his mind went around and around the matter, and he ultimately came to the calm conclusion that he was going to see a miracle. The method of his thought was as follows. God is not a liar. God cannot be mistaken. God told me beyond question that I should have a son, and there he walks before me. God said this son would be the one through whom he would fulfill all of his promises. Therefore the son must live, or God is false. And yet God commands that this son be put to death. Here, humanly speaking, is contradiction. But there is no contradiction in God. That's the foundation fact. There is power in God. There is wisdom in God. There's majesty. There's glory in God. But there's no contradiction in God. But what is to be done with God's command to sacrifice my son? Since there's no contradiction in God, there's only one answer my mind can fathom. God is going to perform a miracle. God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. Doubt may say this is foolish, that there's never been a resurrection in the history of the world. That doesn't make any difference. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not compatible with the nature of God. God is life and the author of life. And it would be a small matter for the God who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back into a dead body. So the one clear conclusion is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's faith. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus who died, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The death in view here was death of the body, not his soul. At the moment of death, there is a continuance of life for the Christian and the non-Christian. Non-Christian goes to hell, but for the Christian, you go to heaven. The Shorter Catechism asks this: what benefit do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer: the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. John Calvin asks, why then is Christ the resurrection? He said, because by His Spirit He regenerates the children of Adam who had been alienated from God by sin, so that they begin to live a new life. In other words, we're no longer under the dominion of sin and death. Our body dies. We're with Christ forever. So Romans 8 and 10 and 11, Paul said, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit who dwells in you is life because of righteousness." 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Again, John Calvin said, "What is still more, death itself is a sort of emancipation from the bondage of death." What awaits me when I go to be with Christ? 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." He's talking to believers. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said he felt sorry for anyone who has not had to spend a week with such a verse as this. The Scottish paraphrase reads, "High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes." Isaac Watts wrote, "There shall we see His face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of His grace drink endless pleasures in." So what John is saying is that we're going to see Christ. Now, people have all kind of goals in life. Nothing wrong with goals in life. But many people's goals are strictly on this earth. They have nothing to look forward to when they die. They fear what's going to happen when they die, and they don't want to think about it. John is saying the goal of the Christian is to see the Lord Jesus. And not only will we be like Him in body, we will be like Him in righteousness. Now think about this for a minute. Our life on earth is filled with many, many sinful battles. We struggle with sin within. We struggle with sin without. And there are many unbelievers who, if you tell them about heaven, would say, "Well, I don't want to go there. It sounds boring up there." Because they will have none of the vices with which they have today. Well, I would ask this. What is it that everybody wants in life? They want satisfaction. They want security. They want a guilt-free life. So unbelievers are looking for what you have, but in the wrong place. For you see, in the Scriptures, happiness and righteousness are linked together. Happiness in the biblical sense of the word. Listen to Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And then He said, "For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates to the city." Happiness is obtained through God's approval. And you cannot divorce happiness from righteousness and obedience. So I try to live that way now. But I struggle. But in heaven, I will know complete happiness, for I will be completely righteous. A final question is, okay, what if I'm alive when Jesus comes back? Well, that'd be a great day. What happens then? Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul said, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So what's He telling us? He's telling us this. When Jesus comes back, He brings all the souls of the redeemed with Him. Their bodies are raised and joined with them. They are risen and glorified. And those, if we are alive when Jesus comes back, are caught up to meet Him in the air. Now, the phrase "caught up" translates a term that means to be plucked up and placed elsewhere. The event has often been called the rapture. Now, the word "rapture" once meant a person that was forcibly seized. I believe there's a rapture, but one rapture, the end of the world. The Bible does not talk about a secret rapture, for there's nothing secret about a trumpet blast or the appearance of Jesus Christ. But then He says we will rise to meet Him in the air. Now, the word "meet" was talking about a visiting dignitary to a certain city. People in the city go out to meet this dignitary and escort him back to the city. What Jesus is saying is that if we're alive when Jesus comes back, our bodies will be transformed before our eyes. We'll be caught up in the air to meet Jesus and come back to the earth with Him. That's taught in Revelation 21. I believe heaven and earth will be merged, and we will reign with Him in the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. For you see, Scriptures teach in Matthew 5, verse 5, the meek will inherit the earth. That is a promise. So what has He said? If we're alive when He comes back, there's two groups. Those who come down with Him, those of us who are alive, we meet together. And we will eternally be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, not all will have slept, but all will have been changed. Two other reasons for the resurrection. How do we know it's going to happen? In John 11:43, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. Now, if that didn't happen, people would have written, "It never happened." I'll give you one other passage. Matthew 27:52-53. Matthew said, "The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, this was a real resurrection. This was not the appearance of corpses. It happened at the moment of Jesus' death. And together with the other signs, it pointed to the significance of the death and victory of Jesus. These believers were raised and left their tombs at the moment of Jesus' death. And not until after his resurrection did they enter Jerusalem and appear to many people. And the point that Matthew is making is that Jesus' death guarantees the glorious resurrection of Christ's people. This is a biblical promise to us. And he has emphatically told us that those of us who die in Jesus Christ, as well as those who are alive when he comes back, will be united with Christ forever. There's no more parting. The thing Jesus wants us to know and to hold on to is that if we're believers in Jesus, we have a relationship with him that never, never ends. And no matter what happens on earth, we will forever be with the Lord. Now, I've got to say, this is not a promise to everyone. It's only for those in Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, you cannot have a false hope that when you die, Jesus will take you in. You cannot be affected by the modern liberal theology of the day that says heaven is for everyone. I wish I could say it. The Bible doesn't teach it. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You must know him as your personal Savior and Lord. Repent of your sin, your pride, your unbelief, your way of doing things, and cast yourself at his mercy and say, "God, I've been searching high and low for what to believe in. It's all empty. I come to you. Make me the person you want me to be. I crown you King and Lord of all." If you sincerely do that, he is your Savior and Lord, and the promises of what Jesus made are yours forever. Don't let the day end without knowing where you stand with Christ. And if you do know him, realize that either what he says is true or it's not. Can't have it any other way. As believers, we know what he's done in our life. We thank him for his word and the promises he made to us that with him we will have everlasting life. Let's pray. My gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your promises to us, just showing us more of the wonders of heaven and biblical promises that let us know it is real and it is ours. We just pray if any here do not know you, they would come to plead the mercy of God and cast themselves upon your throne of grace to embrace you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.